Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. And Lord, we pray that this just wouldn't be some religious words that we read that come out of our mouths. But Lord, that it would be genuine praise and worship from our hearts. And thank you for your grace that brings, Lord, salvation and transforms us to have the mind of Christ. Thank you for this local body of believers that is White River Baptist Church. And we pray for the mind of Christ that we may love and minister to each other in the grace of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in faith and service and in spiritual maturity. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with new families, with new laborers and leaders to love and disciple and to join us, Lord, in living a life worthy of the gospel. We pray for and praise you for the financial resources to do the work that you've given us. And Heavenly Father, again, as we come to a passage in your word, which isn't necessarily hard to understand, but isn't only hard, but it's impossible to obey, and at least in the flesh. And we can't even see the necessity of this passage, nor can we even see a way to obey it apart from the grace which you give us in Jesus Christ. And so we hear your word read today. We are especially conscious that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. But even more than that, to embrace your word in our lives. Because this truth is so big, it is so counterintuitive, counterculture. It is so jarring in the comparison of the mindset of the world in which we live that we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts if we're going to see, hear, and believe it. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do so and that you would apply it to our lives, that we might bring honor and glory to your name, that we might lift the name of Jesus. For it's in his precious name and only his name that we do lift up this prayer. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, Matthew 16:25 tells us that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Bible also tells us that there's wisdom that is foolish and a foolishness that's wise. And that there's a gain that's... And that there's a gain that is loss, and a loss that is gain. And there is an exalted way that leads downward, and a humble way that leads to exaltation. And statements like these seem to be contradictions, but they are actually paradoxes, as they contain two truths which at first seemed to be incompatible to one another. A psychiatrist once unknowingly referred to one of God's paradoxes, remarking, "The greatest secret of mental health comes down to us in these words: whoever shall save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it." And then he added, I forget who said that, but it's a great truth. Who said that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us that principle in that verse in Matthew. And Paul lived it out as he endured countless hardships for the benefit of others. Yet Paul knew that even in his physical, even though his physical body was dying, his spirit was being renewed. And friends, we cannot find our richest personal fulfillment until we sacrifice our time, our strength, our resources to God's will. Lose your life for Christ. Christ showed by His love by dying for us. And we show our love by living for Him. So let's start really living. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we did an overview of verses 5 through 11, which has been called the Song of Christ. And we said that there is so much there that we couldn't do it justice in one sitting, and that we would come back to it and break this great passage apart over a few weeks. And so before we begin to do so, let's refresh ourselves by reading again this great passage in its entirety. So we're going to begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians and read through verse 11. Philippians 5 through verse, or Philippians 2, verse 5 through verse 11. Hear the word of God this day. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the sea, or under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Almighty God, we thank You for again for Your word. We pray right now, Lord, that You would just clear our minds of the clutter of life, that we might concentrate and hear Your voice. Lord, speak to us and show us what it is You would have us to understand here, and Lord, how You would have us apply it to our lives, that You might be glorified. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. On this great letter of Paul's, he's been telling us about a place of joy, a place of peace and commitment and delight and forgiveness and love. And the place that experiences such is the place which has, in Christ, embraced the mind of Christ. And of course, his answer to where that joy and peace and commitment is found, it's radically different from the answer that the world gives us. I mean, the world tells us if we are to pursue and find joy and peace and contentment, then we're going to find it in self-expression and self-fulfillment. That we're going to find it when we get our way. We're going to find it when we're able to manifest our own potential. And we're at the center of all things. But Paul's answer to that is radically different. This joy is only found when we embrace the way of the cross, the way of Christ, the way of humiliation, the way of humility. And only when we're removed from the center of the world do we find the true joy, which God has in store for His people. And so this is a radical message that's entailed here in this glorious passage that we just read. And remember from our synopsis last week that this passage comes to us in three parts. In verse 5, there's that exhortation. And the exhortation is for us to have the mind of Christ, to have an attitude, an outlook of Christ, to embrace a posture of Christ in His life and in His humiliation. And then the second part comes in verses 6 through 8. And it's an illustration of Christ's humiliation. And in this, Paul tells us that those who want the joy of that's spoken about in verses 9 and 11 must embrace the way of Christ, even in His humility and His humiliation. And then there's that great motivation that's seen in verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ and the glory and the love and the joy and the peace and the commitment that are experienced by Him and by all those who trust in Him. So let's dig into the fullness of verse 6 today. And let's unpack some great truths that are there. And the verse begins, "Who, although He existed in the form of God," that is, we're considering the implication of the deity of Christ for our behavior as Christians. Now that sounds a little strange because the first rule of theology is that there is a God. And the second rule is, you and I ain't Him. We're not Him. So why in the world would you start an ethical exhortation to Christians by reminding them of who Jesus is? And that's because we're not Jesus. We're not divine. And Jesus is. So how does this help us ethically? Well, it helps us because humility is about having the right assessment of ourselves. The only way that we can have the right assessment of ourselves is to compare ourselves to one who is truly great. And Philip Brooks reminds us of this when he says, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourselves, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you the real smallness of greatness." And you know that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, consider Jesus. If you want to know what humility is, consider Jesus. Consider Him in His greatness, and then look how far He stooped to serve you. Because there's a mind-boggling truth here. And you will never, ever serve someone as far beneath you as Jesus did in His saving service of you. It's a practical question to ask. Lord, how do we prefer people? And how do we do this? How do we treat people more significant than ourselves? How do we do that? How do we humble ourselves in order to treat people in preference to ourselves, if we are their equal or even greater? Lord, how do we go about humbling ourselves before people whom, in comparison to whom, we're at least their equal, or maybe better? They're equal in intelligence, or in ethic, or in work ethic, or in standing, or in many cases even, they're superior. How do we go about treating people ahead or above ourselves? And Paul says, well, think about Jesus. Now let's see. Who did he serve? Who was his equal? Amongst mankind, he has no equal. Who is the superior? There is none. Yet from that position of absolute supremacy, he embraced that attitude and outlook and posture of humble service. And Paul says, if he can do it, how about you? That's why he takes us to the deity of Christ first, before he shows us his humility, in order that we might see his humility in the bold relief of who he is. And realize that no matter how far we stoop in this life to serve, we'll never even begin to approach the depth to which he has condescended in order to serve us. And that, as humbling a thought as it is also a very encouraging thought, because it reminds us again of that grand truth that we have encountered so many times in the Bible, that God never asks us to do what he himself hasn't already done or is prepared to do. So look again at the first part of verse 6. Who, although existed in the form of God, Jesus' humiliating step down was from the exalted position seen in the truth that he existed in the form of God. Both before, during, and after his incarnation, he was, by his very nature, fully and eternally God. Even the translation of the word existed denotes the continuance of a previous state or existence. It stresses the essence of a person's nature that is absolutely unalterable and unchangeable. William Barclay comments that this verb refers to a part of a person which in any circumstance remains the same. Jesus Christ has eternally existed and will forever continue to exist in the form of God. In fact, the Greek word for the word form that's used here is morphe, and it refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. The idea is that before the incarnation, from eternity past, Jesus pre-existed in the divine form of God, equal with God the Father in every way. And by his very nature and innate being, Jesus Christ is, it always has been, and will forever be fully divine. Now there's another Greek word that's also translated as form, as schema. But the meaning of this is quite different from that of morphe. As Barclay points out, morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema is about the outward form that changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. For instance, the essential morphe of any human being is humanity, and that never changes. But schema is continually changing. A baby, a child, a boy, a youth, a man of middle age, an old man always have morphe of humanity, but the outward schema changes all the time. In light of the profound reality of Jesus' full and uncompromised deity, his incarnation was the most profound possible humiliation. For him to change in any way, even temporarily, by the divine decree of his father required dissent. And by definition, to forsake perfection requires taking on some form of imperfection. Yet without forsaking or any way diminishing his perfect deity, his absolute holiness, in a way that is far beyond human comprehension, the Creator took on the form of the created. The infinite became finite. The sinless took upon sin upon himself. And the very heart of the gospel of redemption is that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And although that infinitely marvelous cardinal gospel truth is impossible to understand, it's necessary for us to believe. The example of those of us who have saving faith in Christ, it's clear. Because of our relationship to Christ, we have a special standing and privilege before God. And through Christ, we are God's children. As many as received him, to them he has given the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And because we're his children, when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Although we're always to be his servants, he calls us his friends. I have called you friends, for the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And as believers, we're indwelt by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. While on earth, we're living the living temples of God and ambassadors of Christ. We've been divinely blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We're predestined to become the image of his Son, called according to his purpose, justified, and one day will be glorified. We're living stones being built up in a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But Christians are God's children solely by adoption, not by inherent right. Every marvelous blessing and privilege we have is entirely because of divine grace. Ours because of our union with God's only true eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's eternal Son humbled himself in such a way, exceptionally sacrificial way, how much more then should we, as his adopted children, be determined to live humbly and sacrificially? It's tragic that in self-centered disregard for both the Lord's teaching and example, that some Christians take pride in their position as children of God. As children of the King, they believe they deserve to be like royalty. Through the King of Kings, often now, and where, when we look at his example, the King of Kings often had nowhere to lay his head. And he commanded his followers to take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. It's not by accident that the first beatitude reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, there's a sense in which the whole story of the Western, modern Western world over the last two centuries can be summed up as a quest for equality. There's a sense that in which we could categorize our and recount our history in terms of a relentless process to ascend to and to grasp equal status. But our salvation was accomplished by a man who refused to hang on to that equality that he had with God. The means of our salvation couldn't be more polar opposite than the secular tale that's told around us everywhere we turn in today's world. Indeed, our salvation consists in Christ voluntarily laying aside His rights and in His equality. And that truth has huge implications for our lives in this very passage. And that truth is to be controlling for our Christian life. And no one in the world, no place in the world apart from God in His Word is calling you to live that way. No place in the world is helping you live that way. And this message is as opposite from that which you are hearing as anything in the Bible. So let's look closely at what Paul's telling here. So there's four things in particular that Paul is saying in verse 6 as we take a look at this first part of it. Paul in verse 6 is telling us that Christ has always been and continues to be God. Paul is telling us that Jesus is fully divine. Now understand, for about 200 years now, there's been a lot of people that wanted to call themselves Christians and at the same time deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul would have never conceived such a person to be a Christian. And you may not like what Paul says, or you may not disagree with what he says here, but Paul is saying what he's saying is absolutely crystal clear. In fact, there's a very famous passage in Calvin's writings where he is interacting with a scholar in his own day who wanted to say that this text didn't prove the deity of Christ. And Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, "All the devils in the world cannot wrest this verse from me." He's saying that Paul is so crystal clear about what he's asserting about Jesus Christ here. He's saying that Jesus Christ shares the essence of the Godhead. He shares with the Father in all His majesty. And there's nothing in Him which is ungodlike. And that He is in Him the fullness of deity in bodily form. And Paul's emphasizing that Jesus has always been divine. He is divine and will always be divine. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. He isn't stripping deity from himself. He couldn't do that if he wanted to. And so Paul is stressing here to us that Christ has always been and continues to be God by His very nature. And despite of that, and even because of that, for our salvation, He doesn't insist on a manifestation of the majesty of His deity. And secondly, Paul wants to teach us that not only that Christ has always been and continues to be God by nature, but that Christ didn't insist upon that majesty that He was given. In teaching this passage, John Calvin liked to use the word veiling. And when Jesus looked upon Himself, our poor flesh and our poor blood, He didn't separate Himself from His deity, but He veiled His deity in the flesh. It's not that He's any less God, but that the majesty of His divinity is hidden from our eyes, so that when we look at the manger, We strip away all the Hallmark glowing halos around the baby. We realize that the Son of God, His very incarnate Son of God's love, is lying in a feeding trough that animals ate out of, with literally billions of germs in it. And you would be offended if your own child were placed in such an instrument. And yet the one who was very God, the very God, was laid in a manger. And His divinity was veiled to our eyes. And when He was on the cross, when He looked, and men looked up, what did they see? They saw a condemned criminal. They saw a lunatic. His glory was veiled. And only a few times in His earthly ministry did that glory shine forth, like the time of the Mount of Transfiguration. But throughout most of His earthly ministry, that glory, that divinity, is hidden from our eyes. And Paul says, you know, Jesus could have insisted upon that majesty. He could have insisted upon the manifestation of His equal majesty with God, but He didn't. And so that's the second thing that he's saying here. But there's a third. And that third thing is Paul's saying that Christ didn't claim His privileges or prerogatives. In the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29:11 declares, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on earth, Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and You exalt Yourself as head over all." Listen, Jesus Christ could have come into the world and said, "Everything and everyone belongs to Me. Hand it over right now." He could have claimed everything for Himself right then. Because in fact, we do belong to Him. Everything belongs to Him. He is Lord. He is our Maker. And yet, when He came into this world, He didn't claim those privileges and prerogatives. And that's what Paul is reminding us here, that the way in which Jesus accomplished our salvation wasn't to stand on His privileges and prerogatives, but to give them away, to forego them, to veil His majesty, to deny Himself the rightful privileges and prerogatives that were His. And then fourth, Paul is saying that Christ didn't cling to equality with God. End of verse 6. "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't stand on His rights. He didn't claim His rights. He poured Himself out for others. He took upon Himself the role of a slave. And He voluntarily set aside His rights for the salvation of His people with for our eternal well-being. And Paul's saying, Christian, that's how you ought to live. That's the kind of radical self-giving in the context of this congregation you ought to have. This is the kind of Christ-like self-giving love that is to be manifested in the body of believers tangibly as a witness to the grace and work that God has done in the hearts of His people. Now, Paul isn't telling us the way to be saved here. If the way to be saved is to give ourselves away in a Christ-like love to one another, we're all going to hell. Every last one of us. God's showing here that what Christ did to save us. And by the way, in the very showing of what Christ has done to save us, he's showing us that we can't save ourselves. But God can strip himself of his prerogatives and privileges on our behalf and serve us. Who but God can do these things? We couldn't do these things to save ourselves. But having been saved by grace, having been saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, then Paul says, how is it that you know the joy of Christ in this fallen world? Not by putting me first, me number one, world centered around me. I am the consumer, and all of you work for me. Look out for number one. Not in that way, but by following the way of Christ, who is, if anyone ever had the right to look out for number one, it was him, but he didn't. And therefore, we are to take a model of the living Christ in our walk with him. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never denied or minimized his deity. It was clear-cut in acknowledging, he was very clear-cut in acknowledging his sonship and his oneness with the Father, his authority over all flesh and the power to give eternal life and his glory in which he had with the Father before the world was. He made mention of it numerous times. And yet he never used his power or authority for personal advantage, because such prerogatives of his divinity weren't a thing to be grasped. And that was the choice set the incarnation into motion. He willingly suffered the worst possible humiliation rather than use his powers of undiminished sovereignty deity to oppose the purpose of his Father, because the price was way too high. And that's the attitude of selflessness, or of selfless giving to oneself, to one's possessions, a power and privileges that would characterize all of us who belong to Christ. We should be willing to loosen our grip on the blessings that we have, which we have solely because of Christ. As Christians, we're set apart from the world as children of God, as joint heirs with Christ. Yet, we must not clutch to those privileges and blessings. Instead, like our Lord, we must hold them loosely and be willing to sacrifice them all for the benefit of others. So what does that mean for us today? Well, very briefly, two ways in which this applies. First, in the context of the congregational family, and then we'll look as we relate to the world as Christians. Let's look first at how this plays out in the Christian community. This means that though we want to be loved, and we want to be understood, and we want to be comforted, and we want to be esteemed and thought highly of, and though we want to be ministered to, we will have as our mindsets an attitude that says, I'm not here to be served, but to serve. Because that was the way of the Master who saved me by grace. And yes, we do want to be loved and understood and comforted and esteemed. Following Jesus means that we adopt his mind, and that our first order of business doesn't come from not to be loved, but to love. Not to be understood, but to understand. And not to be comforted, but to comfort. Not to be esteemed, but to think highly of others. You see how radical this is? You see, one of the reasons why people in our culture today hop from church to church to church to church is because they view themselves as religious consumers. And you know, a consumer is at the center of his or her moral universe. And everyone else exists to please the consumer. And so church A doesn't please the consumer, and so the religious consumer moves to church B, and then church B doesn't please the consumer, so this consumer moves to church C, and it goes on and on and on. And so that consumer comes into a congregation, and there are 30 people there to serve them. And Paul's saying, not so in the body of Christ. Not to be served, but to serve. It's not just a motto of some university. There's a university that uses that as their motto. It's a motto of Jesus. Jesus said it. Paul's spelling it out for us, and he's saying in relationship to one another, you're not here to be served, but to serve. Understand, friends, this is how joy comes in. When we give ourselves away, we decide, okay, life isn't about me being served. Life is about me giving myself away in service. What happens when the church collectively decides to do that? Instead of having 30 people serving one person, there are 30 people in the congregation of White River Baptist Church serving 30 other people. And so suddenly that giving ourselves away in service ends up entailing the receipt of a service and blessing from all our brothers and sisters. It's just one of the ways that God manifests the joy that we are to experience in the life of the congregation. But what about the world? We're surrounded on all sides, religious and secular, by a self-centered culture. There are Christian TV preachers who tell us that all God wants us to have is health and prosperity and status and privilege. And there are those whose approach to our culture is, I'm going to take back what's mine, both religious and non-religious. And so as we look at the culture today that's in a tailspin, we see people saying, hey, I want my country back. Both religious and secular. Some religious people will have movements like, let's reclaim America, let's take it back. And then you can find them radically secular people that have some of the same visions for what they want the country to be. But what do? They also want it back. They want to bring it right back, and they want to be the center of them and be in charge of it. But wouldn't it be radical, instead of taking the posture, hey, that's my right and I want it back, if we said to the culture, how may I serve you? Yes, you've taken this right away from us that we once enjoyed, but how may I serve you? When we look out for the well-being of all these people, even though they may disagree with us, even though they might despise us, we want to show them goodwill. And what kind of witness would that be to the world? You see, the world looks at both secular and religious manifestations of self-centeredness. And the world looks at them and says, you know, they're all just saying the same thing. But what if we were to say, how could we stand aside from the claims of our rights and privileges and seek your well-being? To love you, to care for you. My friends, the world would have no answer for that. Because there's no answer to love. There's no argument against love. May God grant that we show one another into watching the world, this kind of self-denying and self-giving love. If we were to select make a list of the most influential men and women who have affected millions of lives. What names would be on our list? Well, I guarantee that we were to make a list like that, one of the names that would appear on all our lists without exception would be the name Jesus. And Reynolds Price, writing about Jesus of Nazareth in Time magazine, declared that a serious argument can be made that no one else's life has proved remotely as powerful and enduring as that of Jesus. That's Time magazine. And so when this man, born in an obscure village 2,000 years ago, declared, "I am the light of the world, and my words will by no means pass away," he was making predictions that history has verified. And Jesus has undeniably been the world's most influential person. But he is, the question that comes up is, how has he impacted your life personally? Do you put him in the same class as other influential figures? Or has he transformed your life? Unlike all the other notable people who eventually died, Jesus is still miraculously alive. Is Jesus your Savior and constant companion? He can be. Call on His name in faith and invite Him into your life. Then the name of Jesus will become to you the most precious of names. What you decide about Jesus will determine your destiny for all eternity. Let's pray. Mighty God, Holy Spirit, we pray right now that You would search our hearts, that You would bring forth, Lord, anything that we are trying to hold on to, where we're not emptying ourselves, Lord, that's putting up a wall between us and You, and from doing the things and having the mind of Christ and doing the things that You've called us to do and serving and loving each other and others. So we pray, Holy Spirit, You would convict where those things are, and that through the blood of Christ, Lord, that You would lead us in returning to You and casting those things away through the power of Your Holy Spirit, through the mind of Christ. We ask that You transform us, Lord. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know You, Lord, I plead that You would awaken them, that You would reveal Jesus Christ in a mighty way into their heart, and that You would bring them into the kingdom. For everything we said is just a bunch of words until they see the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that You would miraculously bring them into Your fold. And we thank You for what You're about to do. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, Ted's going to come lead us in a song you all know. It's just a short chorus. Well, we're going to talk about turning our eyes to where we need to have them turned. And so don't just mouth these words as they come up. Think about what you're saying. Interact with God and lift those to Him. eyes upon you. Lord, let that song be the truth of our hearts. As we go forth, may the light of your grace shine in our lives. Lord, use us to further your kingdom. What a privilege it is to serve you and to serve each other and to have your mind. And so as we depart, send us into the fields for the harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.